We are not asked to mimic certain experiences of the New Testament, but as we read about the early church, particularly in the book of Acts, we cannot help but catch a certain spirit, a certain dynamic of genuine Christianity. And it's not wrong to be desirous of that type of identity, which was very healthy. And we noted that there were certain priorities among the believers that led, or that at least was part and parcel of that dynamic. And those priorities, we were told in Acts 2:44, were a very positive and continuative, a continuum of interest in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship or a sharing identity, in the breaking of the loaf, which is the New Testament expression for the Lord's table, and in the prayers. And we said that whatever our disciples knew about genuine prayer, they had learned from our Lord. And this morning we looked at a passage in Matthew chapter 6 relative to his instruction in prayer to the disciples. And tonight we want to look at a parallel passage and summarize some doctrine from it in Luke 11. Will you turn to Luke 11? Our main point tonight is to try to summarize some of this information on prayer that we get from these two passages. Okay. Luke 11. Now you'll note that we're in a very parallel passage as we were this morning. In verses 1 through 4, we have a repetition of that which has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer, but should be known rather as a sort of a beginner's disciple prayer. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of the disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he, our Lord, said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, sanctified. Same three requests. We want your name to be sanctified among men. We want your kingdom to come. We want your will to be done as in heaven, so on earth. Three requests, specific requests, relative to divine viewpoint of things. That God's name be sanctified, that his kingdom be actually present and real, and that his will be done on earth. Then a more personal focus in the next three requests. Give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, or in this case, really, literally sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil or from every evil. Okay? Now he spoke a parable to illustrate an effectiveness of prayer. And that parable is all part of the teaching on prayer. And the parable begins in verse 5. A parable is simply an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So let's read the parable. Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, I need 3 loaves of bread. For a friend of mine in his journey came to me, and I don't have any food for him. People were more hospitable than they are now. They probably didn't have as much as we have now. We're so independent now that if a friend came to us, we'd say, go get a motel. And we wouldn't even worry about a loaf of bread. But they were very hospitable then. And it was just customary to take a wayfaring friend into your home. Well, now you take a chance if you take somebody into your house. You dare not do it now. We had a man come here one time. He pulled in a Chevy Corvette, the fancy Corvette. And he'd come into my office spinning his sunglasses. He dropped the name. He says, "I'm from such and such a place." And I says, "Oh, you don't say it." He says, "Yeah, I am." I says, "What are you doing here?" He says, "I'm looking for my right woman." He says, you got somebody I can stay with?" I said, "No, we don't run a hotel here." I didn't know the guy from Adam. You don't know if somebody drops the name. Normally, if somebody now in this day, I do have to say that they carried letters of identity. They identified themselves. The apostles would carry letters of identity and so on. But anyhow, they were very hospitable. And here this man has come, and he doesn't have any food. So he runs next door, and he says, "I need to borrow 3 loaves of bread." So the guy doesn't even answer the door, verse 70. And he from within shall answer, "Don't bother me. Can't you see the door is barred? My children are in with me in bed." That proves that they didn't have as much as we had today. "I cannot get up." By the way, that was customary for that day. "I cannot rise and give to you. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give to him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many loaves as he needs." Now, that word importunity, I remember this is the only place that this is used in the New Testament. It's this word, if you're interested. Anidion. Now, anidion means literally shamelessness. In other words, this man feels he needs this bread so much that he's beating down the door out there. And he's saying, I really need this. Now, you've got to lend this to me, you know. And the guy's upstairs saying, "Go away, don't bother me." And the guy keeps pounding on the door. It means persistence. It really means troublesomeness. Okay, so in verse 8, our Lord says, "I say unto you, disciples, though this man would not rise and give it to him because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity, his shamelessness, his persistence, his troublesomeness, he will rise and give him as many loaves as he needs." He says, "What? How many did you say you needed? Here, take these and get out of here." Now in verse 9, he gives the application. And these are very interesting constructions. "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that keeps on asking, keeps on receiving. And he that keeps on seeking, keeps on finding. And to him that keeps on knocking, it shall be opened to him." So you have this concept. You have ask, seek, knock. Now, every one of these is a present tense verb, present active verb. Okay? And they're imperatives in verse 9, and in verse 10, they're indicatives. But the point is that they're all durative. So the idea in each one of them is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And they are given in a context of our Lord's teaching on prayer. He is trying to encourage his disciples to pray, and to pray with a certain persistence, a certain importunity, if you please. Okay. Let's begin to pick up. I'm going to come back to this. But let's begin to pick up some doctrinal points at this point on prayer. We're going to have to keep these limited because of time. This will be from two passages. It will be from a passage we talked about this morning, Matthew 6, verses 1 through 15, and the passage that we're looking at tonight, Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. First of all, prayer in the New Testament is summarized or is based upon seven words. Or there are seven words in the New Testament translated prayer. So we want to come up with some type of a definition of, quote, prayer from New Testament words, translated prayer. Now, the first of these, there are seven of these, and I'll have to hurry. First of these is proseuchomai. I'll spell the word in Greek, and then I'll spell it underneath in English, so that if you don't know how to write the Greek characters, you can just write the English. P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-O-M-A-I. Pros, as we said this morning, means toward, and eukomai means to wish or to pray. To wish toward, to make requests toward. So this simply means to ask. This is the word that is used in the first verse of this chapter. It's also used in these verses up here in Matthew. It is the most predominant word of all the words used in the New Testament relative to prayer. It is used 87 times in the New Testament. The second word is the word deomai. Deomai. Every one of these words are translated prayer somewhere in the New Testament. Now that does not mean that they're not translated other ways, but they are translated in some place as prayer. Deomai means to beseech or to make request. Okay? It is used 22 times in the New Testament to ask. The third word that we want to refer to is the word aiteo. Now, aiteo is the second most predominant word in the New Testament for prayer. Maybe I should have listed it second. Aiteo should be the word translated ask in verse 9. It is. Aiteo is normally translated to ask, usually of a superior. Not always, but usually. In other words, this would be like making requests to God. Okay? That word is used 71 times in the New Testament. The fourth word I want to point out is the word erotao. E-R-O-T-A-O. Now, erotao also means to ask, to make request. Now, in relationship to prayer, erotao is always the word that is used relative to our Lord praying to God the Father. Because this is usually of an equal to an equal. Consequently, you will never find this word used relative to a believer making prayer requests to God. Because a believer, of course, is not equal to God, but our Lord Jesus was. When our Lord Jesus in John 14 says, "I will request the Father that he send another comforter unto you." This is the word that's used. Erotao. Okay? So if you want a reference for this, you could look at John 14:16. We won't look at it now, but the word "request the Father," "I will ask the Father," is the word erotao. Now this word is used 58 times in the New Testament. And it'll have requests of maybe a friend asking a friend for something, or an apostle asking another apostle, or something like that, you see. But it's never used in relationship of a believer making requests toward God, but persistently used of our Lord Jesus Christ making his requests toward God. The fifth word that I'd like to point out is this word en tugkano, which is the verb for intercession. Entugchano. This means to intercede or to make request in behalf of. Okay, this is only used 5 times in the New Testament. And it's wonderful that in Romans chapter 8 and in the 27th verse we read about the Holy Spirit who makes intercession for us as believers. Then several verses down the page, about verse 33, we read of Jesus Christ who makes intercession for us before God the Father. Okay? The sixth word that's translated prayer is the word parakaleo, which many of you, of course, have seen in translated as exhorting, parakaleo, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. This can mean to besiege. To call, see, this means to call. Kaleo means to call, para means beside. So you beseech somebody to come to your side, or you beseech God to come to your side, or to come to your aid. So again, the idea is to make request. In terms of aid. When it's prayer that's in view. This word is found 108 times in the New Testament. Six of which refer to prayer. Okay. The last word we want to point out is a noun. And it's only used once in the New Testament. And it is the word hiketeria. H-I-K-E-T-E-R-I-A. Hiketeria. Now, hiketeria is used in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, where it speaks of our Lord making supplications in the days of his flesh. And supplications are simply requests. Okay, now I took all that time to show you these words. As far as I know, there aren't any others that are translated prayer in the New Testament. I took all that time to show you that you can add all of those up and you have a common denominator in all of them. And that common denominator is to pray, is to make request. That would be a biblical definition of prayer. To ask God specifically for something is to pray. It's that simple. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that we should pray with thanksgiving. In certain passages, our Lord teaches us to direct our prayers to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are all of these various aspects that can enter into prayer. But real prayer itself, when you get down to the basic root idea of prayer in the New Testament, it means to ask, to make requests. And that is what prayer, from a New Testament concept, means, or equals. Okay? Okay. Now this morning, I'll give you a few points that will bring you up to date, and then we'll go back to our passage. This morning we found that prayer is to be void of ostentatious display. Or that which would call attention. To the one praying. Our Lord said to his disciples, "When you pray, enter into your closet and pray secretly," because he was combating the evil of public display of oneself in prayer, particularly the Pharisaical concept of prayer. Okay? Okay. Now, in the New Testament, you'll read statements. There is a word in Greek that sounds like this, agonizomai, from which we get our word agonize. You'll find people referred to as agonizing in prayer. Epaphras did that for believers. Paul did that for believers. But they did not do that publicly. They did not make a public display of that, you see. James speaks of being fervent in prayer. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not being slovenly or slothful in prayer, but getting down to business in prayer and being fervent about it. But the agonizing publicly, the emoting publicly, is to be minimized so that the attention is not called to the individual. Okay? Okay. We also learned this morning that prayer should be specific. Pointed. Definite. And non-repetitive. Our Lord said in that Matthew passage, "Don't pray as the heathen do, in vain repetitions, for you are not heard for your much speaking." And our Father knows our need before we even ask it. We don't have to browbeat him to get to hear our prayers. Okay? So prayer should be specific, pointed, definite, and non-repetitive. Okay? And we said, in essence, prayer is not an exercise. Oops, I spelled that wrong. Prayer is not an exercise in overcoming God's will. But of entering into it. I didn't say that like I had it down here. I think the way I have it down is a little better. Matthew 6, 7, and 8. Now here's where I think this Luke passage enters in. Luke 11, verses 5 through 10. Now, I think that's interesting because you pick up the normal commentary on Luke chapter 11 and you read about this importunate friend and the normal teaching that you'll get out of, well, at least several commentaries in my office is, that you are to keep browbeating God with your prayers. After all the verbs are present, durative. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. I wrote down a statement of one of these books on parables. It says, "This parable admirably illustrates the power of importunity by showing how it can gain its end, even in the most uncompromising situation." Now, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about this parable. Are we to understand that our Lord is here teaching that God is to be compared to this friend who is asleep and who is bothered by another friend? And even though this person beating on the door is his friend, he's not going to give him the loaves because he's his friend. He's going to give him the loaves because he's so troublesome. Are we to understand then that God answers your prayers because you make a pest of yourself? I think our children in this church understand more about God than to agree to something like that. This parable is to be understood in contrast with God. And the explanation of our Lord will prove that. In other words, this man who is upstairs is in contrast to God. He answers the prayer to get rid of the person. God will not do that. So our Lord continues the explanation. Will you look, please, at verse 11? Okay. "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone?" Okay, so here's a son, and he comes to a father, and he says, "I need a piece of bread, I'm hungry." Now, will the father give him a stone? What good is a stone? See, a stone is something that's useless. Here is somebody who makes a sincere request. He has a felt need. He makes a request. A father, a human father, has better sense than to give him something that's useless in answer to that request. Okay? Now he goes on. "Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish..." By the way, there is a preposition anti. Gives you a good illustration of anti used as a preposition of substitution. "Will he in the place of a fish give him a serpent?" Here is a felt need for something to eat, and a human father wouldn't give him a serpent. What will a serpent do? A serpent would harm him. He illustrates that further in verse 12. "Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" No, the idea is that a human father will not give a son something that is useless, nor will he give him something that would harm the individual. Okay? Now the application. "If ye then, being evil, having as a part of your essential nature a sin nature, if you, even though that is the case, if you know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them," present linear, "who keep on asking him?" Now, disregarding the reference to the Holy Spirit at the moment, getting back to the thrust of the parable, what is our Lord trying to teach us? Or what is he trying to teach his disciples? Well, he's trying to teach them how to pray. They had asked him in verse 1, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he went through that sort of disciple model infant prayer in terms of priorities. Then he gave them a parable that was to encourage them in contrast to God. Human beings operate this way. Don't you have more confidence in God that He will not operate? If human beings would operate on this level, think how God, who has become your heavenly Father through the agency of the new birth, think how generously He must respond. If a human father knows not to return something that would be useless for a request, something that would be evil in terms of request, think how much God differs from human beings. So keep on asking God. Keep on seeking God. Keep on knocking with God in prayer. But not for the same thing. You don't have to pound the door down to get God's attention, not if you're one of His children. But you should keep on praying. Okay, so let's get that in a point. Because this is really what our Lord is trying to teach in this passage. Prayer is to be importunate. Now, I'm using that in the present day sense of it, and that means persistent. And the idea of that is simply this: we should be quick to pray. But importance, or persistence, maybe. Persistence does not mean that we endlessly harangue God for the same object or thing. Okay? Now, we have several illustrations of this in Scripture. For example, the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was. But we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he prayed three times relative to that thorn in the flesh that was bothering him. It probably, most probably, was some type of physical defect. Some eye disease or something that was obnoxious for people to look at. It hindered his public image. And he asked God to remove it. He prayed three times for it. And then God said to him, "No, Paul, we're not going to remove that from you. My grace is sufficient to care for that item in your life. And in your weakness with that thorn that you carry, you're going to find that my power is manifest in you. And that's my answer to your prayer." And he says he prayed three times, and that was it. He just didn't keep browbeating the Lord. He knew that he didn't have to get God's attention by continually haranguing him for the same thing. Daniel, we're told, very late in his life, went into mourning and into sackcloth over the state of Israel, made special requests relative to the king of Persia. He knew that the time had come for the deliverance of Israel. And he went on for 3 weeks in that state. And finally, an angel appeared to Daniel and says, "Daniel, from the very first day that you prayed, I was sent to answer your prayer. But I came in conflict. I came in conflict with a tutelary angel that works with Persia. And it took that long for me to get to you, Daniel, but your prayer is answered." Prayer is to be importunate. It means we ought to be quick to pray. Prayer ought to be a persistent resource in our mentality. Our minds ought to go quickly to prayer. We ought to revert to that. It ought to be something that is almost axiomatic with us in terms of our everyday living and the problems and the needs and the felt needs that we have. Okay? And that is what our Lord is trying to teach in this parable. Now, there's a very similar parable in the 18th chapter. It's called the parable of the unjust judge. And again, it relates to prayer. And a very similar set of circumstances. Just look at it for a minute. Chapter 18, verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end. Notice the purpose of this parable. Luke 18, 1. That men ought always to pray and not to faint. Okay? Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. In other words, he was an unjust judge. He was unrighteous. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Now that saying there is a present active verb. She just kept on haranguing him about this. And the unjust judge, his response is recorded in verse 4. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming to me, she weary me. You know, he had a very selfish motive. She's going to tire me out. I'll just get rid of her. Now listen to the Lord's application. And the Lord saith, hear what this unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them, though he's long-suffering with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. There's a very negative statement that ends this. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And I think the idea of that is that shall he find the kind of faith on earth that quickly turns itself in prayer to God? Will he find that when he comes? Well, the point of that parable was very similar to the 11th chapter. The encouragement in that parable is to pray, to be quick to pray. But the parable is given by contrast. The unjust judge is in contrast to the way God reacts to our prayers. This man who was upstairs that was a friend that wouldn't come down is in contrast and in contradistinction to God in terms of answering our prayers. Okay? Let's get another point, point five, in our doctrinal points, or points of teaching from the Matthew and the Luke 11 passage. God will not answer our requests by giving us something useless, that would be like a stone when we request bread, nor harmful, like a serpent when we request a fish. Okay? Luke 11, verses 11 and 12. I remember as a little boy, an illustration I think that illustrates this. I've shared it with you once before, I think, maybe twice, I don't know. When I was a little boy, my father used to have a pocket watch with a gold chain. And on the gold chain, he had a knife, a little nice pearl-handled knife. Just a little small knife. And I couldn't have been more than three. because, we moved from that place when I was 3. And where this happened, I couldn't have been more than 3. So I wanted that knife. And as a little 2-3-year-old, whatever I was, I said to my dad, I said, "Daddy, will you give me that knife?" "No, I won't give you that knife." "Why not, Daddy? I want that knife. That's a nice knife." He says, "I won't give you the knife because the first thing you do with a knife is you'll cut yourself." "Oh, I won't cut myself, Dad. Please give me the knife." Well, my father was one of those more sensible kind of fathers. He knew better than I did. And he says, "No, I won't give you the knife." I said, "That ends it. Don't ask me anymore." So one day when he had that gold chain watch laying on his dresser, I went in and stole the knife. And I can remember that pretty well. I remember it because in that building we were living in a tenement house, and it had one of those old iron fire escapes. If you didn't die in the fire, you died falling down the steel fire escape. That's what they always reminded me of. So when I stole the knife off the dresser, then I couldn't be in the house. I was guilt. I had all these guilt feelings. Couldn't be in the house where my mother and my brother was, so I ran out on that fire escape. And I opened up the knife, and the first thing I did was cut myself. Which proved that my father was omniscient. There's another teaching in this paragraph. It goes along with point 5, and it's this: God always answers our requests out of his infinite wisdom. And love. Hence, for our good. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children when they make requests. And by the way, if my children start making requests of some other father, I'm going to get concerned about my children. My children are supposed to make their requests to me. I'm their father. I'm the provider. I'm the one they look for. I expect them to ask me for things. And that same thing is true of the believer in God. We're told in Galatians that God has sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Abba is Aramaic for father. The Greek word is pater. God has sent the Holy Spirit into the heart of the believer, where the believer cries, "Abba, Pater, Father, Father." So we will, if you're a believer, you will find yourself addressing God as your father in time of a felt need. It's a spontaneous response. Now, if we as human fathers with sin natures know to be careful in how we handle the requests of our children so that we give them good gifts. Good gifts would be that which would benefit them. Surely, God operates even much higher than that, you see, in that realm. Okay? So the teaching is in Luke 11:13 that God is going to answer these out of his infinite love and wisdom. Now the Matthew passage in 7:11, the Luke passage says God gives the Holy Spirit. The Matthew passage substitutes good things for this. He gives good things those who ask him. Okay. parenthetically, we have to deal a little bit with this business of the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13 does not teach us to ask for the Holy Spirit. Interpretation of this verse. Nowhere are you taught to ask for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Okay? The disciples or the apostles never asked for the Holy Spirit. Nowhere are we encouraged to this. Now, where do we have encouragement for that? Okay? My interpretation of this passage simply is giving of the Holy Spirit means that God gives us discernment. In prayer, relative to our requests, or our needs, maybe we should say. Because sometimes a request is really dealing with a surface issue when the real need is much, much deeper. And God needs to give us discernment in both areas so that we do not persist all the time. We mature to where we're not always dealing with surface issues, but very deep, real, abiding needs. Okay? Okay, for instance, Charlie Brown may pray to God for a motorcycle. Oh God, I need a motorcycle. Make it a Yamaha XL350, if there's such a thing. Now, the reason Charlie Brown wants the Yamaha XL350 is because, what's the girl's name? Lucy. He may be able to attract Lucy by the Yamaha XL350. Does Charlie Brown flirt with Lucy here? I don't even know. Let's make up another Carrie. Mary Jones. He wants Mary Jones to like him. Maybe he wants all girls to like him. Well, the Yamaha is really a superficial issue. Deep down in, what Charlie Brown needs is to be loved and to know he's loved. And somewhere in maturation, we come to realize, hey, we need this. I need this. I understand this. Lord, I pray you'll provide that love for me. And I do find that love in Jesus Christ. And I need human identity. And I pray that you'll lead me into situations. So you begin to deal more with the real vital issues of life. And that is part of discernment, and that is part of the educatory aspect of prayer. And so our Lord, in both of these passages, is encouraging his disciples to be very persistent, very importunate in prayer, if you please. Okay? Now, point seven. This leads us to another aspect of the dynamic of prayer. Prayer is a divinely instituted means of communication. It is intensely private and personal. It is an expression of confidence in God. Hence, there is a sort of a faith aspect in prayer. Okay?
This does not rule out public prayer. But the larger emphasis in the New Testament is on private prayer. Okay? And that's what our Lord is referring to in the Matthew passage we looked at this morning, where he encouraged his disciples to make prayer a private thing between them and God. Okay? Now, there are sometimes some theological things that get in the way of prayer. And what I'd like to do in sort of closing this is to encourage you not to let these things hinder your prayer life. Okay? Do not let the following hinder your prayer life. The omniscience of God. You know, a Christian life is so exciting. It's quietly exciting. It has a dunamis about it, a dynamic about it that's steady and persistent and dynamic. And many a believer, when he comes to be a believer, he gets caught up in the excitement of these new things. Oh, God is my Father, and the reality of that dawns on him. I'll not forget. I was 22 or something like that when I became a believer, and I had a fire engine red convertible that I drove down in Texas. And I remember driving back to the base one night, and it was one of those Texas nights, and all the stars were out. You could almost reach up and grab them. And while riding out to that Air Force base as a new believer, all those stars all around me and so on, it was just like God was sitting on my shoulder and he was saying to me, "Hey, I made all these stars. I created all of this. I love you too. I'm deeply identified with you personally. What do you think about all this?" You know, it just overwhelmed me. This personal, real identity with God. So meaningful, so precious. And then he had all the power to do that. And he had all the wisdom to create this universe. And yet he was concerned with me as an individual. And often in the believer's experience, it's exciting. And then he gets involved in all the doctrines of the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is omniscient, that he's omnipotent, that he has instituted natural law, that he's a great God. And pretty soon, his prayer life breaks down. He gets sloppy in his prayer life. He doesn't. He's not quick to pray. And the problem is the doctrine has not had its right effect. That doctrine should stimulate him more in prayer. Our Lord said in the Matthew passage we looked at this morning, he said, "Don't pray in vain repetition like the heathen do. You're not heard for your much speaking, for your Father knoweth your need before you ask of them. Therefore, when you make requests, pray this way." And he is saying, though God is an omniscient, that should not stop you from praying. Okay? Prayer is an expression of belief and trust. Its attitude says, "I cannot," or "I do not understand, but you can. My confidence is in you." And though God knows all and knows the answers, and know the end from the beginning, don't let that stop you. Don't let that hinder your prayer life. The fact that God created natural law
There are natural laws in the universe. Don't let that stop you from prayer. That's the concept of cause and effect. We are geared to believe that the laws of life are fixed and unchangeable, and normally they are. But prayer can affect cause and effect. Or God can affect cause and effect because He's the one who made the laws. And don't let the fact that there is natural law, cause and effect in the universe, hinder your prayer life. God still works miracles. God still heals people. God heals people in miraculous ways. He doesn't need a faith healer around to do it. He can do it miraculously, instantaneously. And He doesn't need anybody's help. Okay? He is the one who made natural law, and He can intervene in natural law whenever He deems it right and fit. Don't let the greatness of God and the apparent insignificance of man hinder your prayer life. We're like specks of dust. You know, if you could see all the dust in this auditorium, you'd probably run out of here. A stream of light comes in from the sun, you can see those specks of dust in this auditorium that you can't see now. Now, in God's universe, however big it is, scientists tell us we're living in an expanding universe. We're like one little speck of dust in all that universe. 4 billion specks of dust are like nothing in terms of the vastness of God's universe. Now how then, if I'm just a speck of dust, could I ask God, hey God, I need a new suit or a shirt for next week? Or would you provide a new set of wheels for me? Would He be that concerned? Well, I'm happy to tell you that He is that concerned. I tell you, the very hairs of your head are numbered. He calls every star by name, we're told in the Psalms. In the very Psalm that says that, He telleth the number of stars. He calleth them all by names. He has a name for every star in the universe. And the very next verse in that Psalm says, He lifteth up the meek and those that are broken in spirit. He's personal. He's real. And the message of Christianity is that God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ for real and vital identity. And Jesus says to us, He knoweth every sparrow that falls. He knows the very hairs on your head. He calls you by name. Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like some flower out in the field. If that's true, what about you? The greatness of God should be a stimulus in prayer. And as you learn more about Him and His greatness, don't let that be perverted into some attitude that hinders you being quick in prayer. The last thing that often hinders prayer is the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God means God has absolute will. Well, I find that all the more stimulus to prayer because I find prayer as an exercise in bringing my will into conformity with His will. Instead of stopping me from making requests, I make requests. And I seek to find out if those requests are compatible with His will. And in that experience, I learn to discover often what His will is. And I hope that you'll find that true also. Most of us could write our prayers out on New Year's and just put ditto down the rest of the year. Do we really pray? Do we keep on asking? Do we find that a resource of strength in life to meet the needs of our lives? If we don't, the problem is with us. Because all the information that we have in Scripture encourages us to be persistent, quick, alert to prayer. When I was in college, we had a man that used he had to have a chauffeur to drive him to see us. And he would come down to the school and speak to the student body, and he couldn't use his legs. And I don't know even to this day what was wrong with his legs. They probably told me, but I don't remember. And his name was Pappy Revell, Ernest Revell. And Ernest Revell was a believer, a crippled believer from Evansville, Indiana. And he founded a mission in Indiana. And he founded a day camp in Indiana. I don't know what else. One day, he just had the chauffeur drive him out in a field outside of town. And he says, I think that's the field that we need. And he says, I want you to take me out there. The guy picked him up and carried him out there and set him on a cedar log in the middle of this field. And old Pappy Revell asked God to give him that piece of land for a boy's home. And the Lord gave it to him. And then the Lord gave him this building for this mission. And then the Lord gave him this work and that work and so on. So that his reputation in that town of Evansville is just, people still know him there today even though he's been dead. Couldn't walk. When he came to speak of us, they'd take him up to the pulpit and he'd put one hand here and one hand here and he'd have to hang on like that and speak. And in the middle, sure enough, in the middle of it, he'd get excited and let go and then he'd fall down and the guy would have to come over and pick him up and carry him over and prop him up. And he'd stand there and speak for an hour. And he used to say, he says, I have my chair that I pray in. I pray outside the door of the mission. He says, I just go out there and talk to the Lord. He says, I talk out loud. I don't care if anybody hears me. He says, I'm not talking to them anyhow. He says, that's my closet where I talk to the Lord. And he says, everybody's asking me to pray for them. He says, I tell them, get your own chair and pray yourself. But one day, Pappy Revell was staggering down the street of Evansville or in his wheelchair or something. He got out and he was leaning up against the bank. And the banker came out and saw him and rushed over and he says, what do you want, Ernest? And Ernest said, nothing. And the banker says, are you sure? And Pappy says, I'm sure. And the banker says, that's good. He says, I was afraid you were asking God for this building. He says, I want to get ready to move up in case you were. I had said in our bulletin that we would go over some of the scriptural reasons why God does not answer prayer. I have 9 of them. There may be more. And the last one is this. One of the reasons He doesn't answer prayer is because we don't pray. We don't ask. We don't seek. We don't knock. The word asabiah in the New Testament means, is translated often, irreverence or ungodliness. The word literally means to act in your mentality as if God did not exist. Real identity with God as our Father means we are the opposite of that. We look to Him as our Father, God. And we make requests to Him. And He encourages us to keep on being persistent, constant in prayer. Now, in that early church, Those people were driven together by a need. They were Christians in a Jewish community where to name the name of Messiah meant complete ostracization by your family. They were kicked out. And they found identity in that local fellowship we call the New Testament church. And they continued with those priorities in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They had real felt needs. I long, and I think I've communicated to you, I long for that kind of identity in a local church. I long for people to feel that kind of identity. But I don't believe that we can create that by artificial means. And by the way, I believe the battle is in the local church. That's where the real fight is today. That's the front line. That's the front trenches of Christianity. And I believe that God has me in a position of leadership in a local church to lead in that kind of direction of identity. But we're fighting a social problem. There's a social issue here. We all have so much that we don't have too many felt needs. We're all so independent. And I'm not against personal integrity and independence. I'm for that. I would promote that to the nth degree. I'm a capitalist. I just happen to be in a non-profit organization, and that's just by accident. If it could turn it into profit, I would. I'm a capitalist. I believe in honest, hard work and making money. It just happens that the profession I'm in, you forget it. Although I make good money here, I'm not coming. I'm saying to you, as a fellowship, you will find people expressing needs, but you almost have to listen real closely to hear the need. You won't hear it if you don't listen real closely. They are not so obvious today. But when God created the local fellowship, that's what He meant it to be. He meant it to be a source of identity. And part of that identity manifests itself in prayer. And prayer is specific, pointed, directive. I can't encourage you enough to pray that way for this fellowship, for that kind of identity, where we cut across all age levels. Young, middle age, older people. And we sense in this fellowship, we gather an identity with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another in koinonia. Real, genuine New Testament koinonia. I ask you to pray specifically that way. I don't know how to create that kind of situation. But I believe that's what God wants in a local church. Man, I believe that. I've been fighting for that for 8 years here. And I haven't seen it yet. I've seen a lot of real genuine expressions of Christianity here. And I believe there's the finest people, believers in Denver, in this fellowship. Many fine people. But I believe we need to know and identify more strongly with one another. And I don't know what it takes for that to happen. Usually it takes a battle or a crisis or something you have to go through. I don't know. But I guarantee you, I'll be exercising my influence in direction. That's what I've been trying to do for 8 years. And it's going to continue. And prayer will be very, very much a part of that. And I hope that you'll find yourself being exercised, both personally and collectively, with that type of an emphasis. Okay. I wonder if there's any question I could try to answer about these passages before we quit. Yes. Charles?
Are you saying that even though you have a kind of thinking,
if you're anxious about something, I would say yes. See, you always have to pray out of your frame of reference. That's why it's wrong for a more mature believer to criticize a younger believer who prays an unscriptural prayer. This mature believer says he doesn't have to pray that because that's already answered. Here's the answer in Scripture. But this person doesn't know it, but he's anxious about it. And Paul tells us, don't be anxious in anything. In anything you're anxious about, let your request be made known unto the Father. Now the Father will give you light on that. Somewhere he's going to lead you into light. He may answer yes to the felt need and no to the real need. He may answer yes to the real need and no to the surface issue. He may answer yes to both. He may answer no to both. But in every case, what the Bible is saying is he is responsible as a father to meet a need. In some way, he'll do that. So I would encourage people, yes, pray from what your understanding is. And God's going to increase that understanding. Is there another question? Yes, Jim? Yeah. Nothing wrong with that. The better would be to be informed enough that you know what the specific needs are. Then you can even be more specific.
But you may not be able to find that.
No, if you can't find that, there's nothing wrong with praying for the welfare of that person, the general welfare of that person.
How about praying for an individual who hasn't come to the Lord who hasn't prayed for 20 years?
It's possible. It's possible. Yeah. When I say importunity in prayer does not mean browbeating God, I'm talking about things like maybe a scar or something like that, or something that's kind of a superficial issue that people sometimes are encouraged to keep trying to get God's attention, so to speak. Are there other questions? Yes, Maria? Mm-hmm.
What do you think your interpretation of that verse? As I look over here at the Greek, the B then shouldn't be there.
No, I think what he's saying is that he gives Holy Spirit wisdom to that person. He asked, I base the interpretation on the present linear tense of ask in the latter part of the verse, which should be connected with the ask in verse 10. See, and it's in which now? No. It's proper. It's proper to capitalize that. It's similar to this concept that you have in Luke or in the Matthew passage, where he talks about good things. In this sense, he's saying he's going to give the Holy Spirit to this person in the sense of a fuller knowledge of the issues involved. Where in this same context, in Matthew, Matthew opts for the word, for what reason we don't know, good things. And the idea is that God isn't going to give you something like the previous verse says, something that's useless or something harmful. Now, if he meant for them to get the Holy Spirit by asking for the Holy Spirit, then you would have that type of encouragement in the disciples' teaching to us throughout the rest of the Bible. In other words, if the disciples understood our Lord to mean it, that they were to ask for the Holy Spirit, then you would find these disciples encouraging us to ask for the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't find either of those cases in the New Testament. You do not find the disciples asking. You do not find them encouraging us to ask for the Holy Spirit. So on the basis of further evidence in the New Testament, Now, there's another possible interpretation of that, and that's a dispensational interpretation. And that would be that before the Holy Spirit came, maybe our Lord was encouraging them to ask. But again, we never have an indication of that in any of the Gospels that they did ask for the Holy Spirit. So I feel that he's not teaching them to ask for the Holy Spirit as much as he is saying, keep asking God relative to your specific needs. And one of the results of this is that God gives you good things and that he gives you Holy Spirit wisdom in the matter. It's a good question. I think what he's saying is that when we keep asking God in prayer, we get what God can do. We get God's capacities operative. Yes, question.
This morning you were talking about forgiveness.
Yeah.
I kind of got confused
because I said it's like,
you should unconditionally forgive people.
And then,
like, Luke 17,
3,
you know,
just
be
in
regard to the brothers
who
forgive you.
Well, that doesn't have anything to do with forgiving him, though. You still should forgive him. And Luke, you know, Timothy is encouraged to reprove and rebuke with all long-suffering and doctrine. But his own personal attitude has to be one of forgiveness, too. In the Luke passage? I don't know. I'd have to look at that whole paragraph. In other words, your attitude is not one of vindictiveness toward a person, of enmity or hostility toward him, ever, never. The attitude is one of gracious forgiveness. Okay, I hope you'll enjoyed answering these questions best I can. I hope you'll take time for some fellowship downstairs after this service. And maybe it's best if you proceed down there immediately after we close in prayer. Shall we pray?
Father, we thank you for all the resources of your essence, of your person. And we know that scriptures were written to convince us of this. And that prayer is an expression that we believe that you are the resourceful, personal God involved with everyone who has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, we take confidence from your word and from experience that we are in a father-son relationship with you. We thank you for your goodness and your love in this relationship, in all that you are seeking to prove yourself to be in our lives. And we pray that prayer will be what it should be in this regard, that it'll be specific, that we will not vainly pray, that we will find our minds persistently turning to you for answers, for needs that for which we do not have the answer. And we pray that this will be true of each one of us as believers individually in this fellowship and collectively. And we pray this in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.